The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I alluded at the beginning this great phenomenon of the Women's Missionary Society. I don't have time to do that right, but let's put it this way. It's not in the traditional budget of the church. It's not in the original job description of the church, but it has to be done. Who will do it? That's the usual para-church question. Who will do it? Women will do it. The good old days of the old United Presbyterian Church, there was not only a denominational board of foreign missions, there was also a woman's board of foreign missions. And at one glorious moment, the women's board for foreign missions sent out more missionaries than the denominational board did in the United Presbyterian Church. And while people were thinking somewhat about whether it's appropriate for women to be deacons or Sunday school superintendents or to vote in congregational meetings, to a very vast extent, the missionary work of the church was carried on by women. I don't understand this. You can help me out on it. A pastor's wife isn't a pastor. A missionary's wife is a missionary, though. Always has been. When Dr. Machen founded the Independent Board of Presbyterian Foreign Missions, he just picked up the model of the old Presbyterian Church and routinely put women on the board. Yes, a denomination, a Presbyterian denomination, can use other people besides elders and deacons on its boards, had for 100 years, and Machen did the same thing. One of them was Marguerite Montgomery, after whom and her brother our library is named, and you will find a little plaque on your right as you go in through the door. These are extraordinary times. The frontier was extraordinary. The rise of liberalism, the takeover by the liberals of the evangelical denominations, is extraordinary. We need all the help we can get from everywhere. Now, unfortunately, we're getting to the hard part. And I think the safest thing for me to do is to say, you ought to get Harvey Kahn in here to bring you up to date on the discussion, which the World Council of Churches picked up in 1948, I believe, the role of women in the church. I think I've alluded to this. The world has changed. Yes, the building block of churches is what we would call in any other organization volunteers. But, as you know, women do not seem to have the enormous amounts of time on their hands that they once had, or they once were perceived as having. We're going to need men to support the task of missions in the church. Whether or not we'll ever get men running around with casseroles, it's possible. But we can at least get men going in and painting apartments. The situation has been very rapidly changing. And beyond the theoretical, questions of who should be ordained. By theoretical, I mean the ones I'm not competent to address. The grassroots of the church is now increasing like a grassroots which does not have the old distinctions between women's and men's gifts and directions. Let me try quickly to summarize where I think Presbyterians have, at least in general, been coming down. I already told something to you under the heading the Reformation. We believe that everyone in the church has authority, ministerial and declarative authority. Almost anyone, I guess, maybe not the youngest child in the family, but he soon will, as the next one is born. We are all called not just to do, but to explain. That's just a way of saying we are Protestants. The Word of God is important to us. We put our trust in Jesus Christ, not period, but as Westminster says, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Not a vague, sloppy, sentimental trust in Christ, but a knowledgeable one, as he is offered to us in the gospel and as he wants us to live. General office of believer. We're all in the business of explaining everything to each other. And I'm pretty encouraged about this. I can remember going to church, and after church, after hearing a sermon that really cut you down to the core of your being, where the gospel and all its beauty was made known, coming out of the church and talking to other people about the weather, or about the Phillies, or the Flyers, or perhaps the most pious thing we ever discussed was the fact that church did need painting. That age is over. And I'm not sure, did our friends, the Jesus people, do this for us, or the Charismatics, or is it simply a movement of the Spirit? We're back to being Protestants again. We are called to a fellowship of communication, a fellowship of explanation, not a fellowship of watching and acting, but a fellowship of communicating. Now, this is manifest in several ways. Let me risk a little poll here. Those of you who are married, I want to exclude the rest of you, but I have to do something here. How many of you, prior to marriage, had counseling that went, let's say, at least 6 weeks? 1, 2, 3. Yeah. What? Yes, yes. Yes, 4. Half. Well, 20 years ago, that wouldn't have happened. I'll give you an easier one. How many, since marriage, have ever gone to one marriage seminar? Only 3, my goodness. 4 already. Well, things are not quite as hopeful as I thought they were, but significantly better than they were 20 years ago. We're in the business of being Puritans again, learning how to do it. What are biblical principles? How can we communicate these biblical principles? What difference does this make in our lives that we are Christians? What difference does it make in our marriage? That old Protestant, or if you will, Puritan theme is back again. God teaches us in his word how to live for him. And God teaches us in his word how women are to use their gifts. Now, if we were medieval people, or rationalists, or romantics, we would know in advance what are women like. Maybe all we would know in advance is they're mysterious, but but we would know in advance before coming to God's Word what are women like, or what are men like, as far as that goes. Natural theology, we call this in the seminary world. We don't do that anymore. This is what God's Word says for us to do, and we will do it. It will be hard, yes, it will be hard. Part of the reason that it's hard is because we're sinners. Part of the reason it's hard is that we have very little practice, that we have a very long history of poor modeling, but that's irrelevant. Here is God's Word coming to us in its clarity, and the Holy Spirit ministering to us in His power. And, of course, we will still want to be personal and individual about applying God's Word, but no one will I won't say that. I'm a church historian. No one will say for a long time. I hope not until Antichrist comes, when he's in the business of getting people to say this. This does not apply to me because I am not constituted for this to apply to me, because I am not that way. God's Word does not apply to me in terms of fellowship because I'm a man. And men don't have time for that kind of thing. And we never have much fellowship anyway. And it's not for us. You recognize this does cut both ways. To quote Karl Marx, the poor capitalist. Not endorsing Marxism, but in the same vein, we could say the poor men who have excluded from their calling before the Lord some elements of obedience to God because they have defined themselves in advance and have not permitted God's Word to define them. Let me put that finally in a more Westminster type way. All this talk about eschatological, already not yet. We already have this calling, we have not yet fulfilled it. We are pilgrim people. The goal is set before us, and we will rely upon the Lord to fulfill that goal. What goal? To be servants. What do you do when you're a servant? You minister. How do you minister? With authority. Now that, I think, is starting to blow our minds. You want to serve God? Be like a woman and minister. How do you minister? Like a man in authority. Like a woman? Because the servant is not greater than his master. Who do you think you are? Called here to throw your weight around? No, called here to minister. In a wishy-washy way? No. You are children of the King. You have been given God's Word. You have been given the power of the Spirit to express it in humble authority. Now, folks, however the discussion of ordination ultimately turns out, that is a tremendous breakthrough. I guess I should have qualified that. However the discussion of the ordination of deacons turns out, to see that a man has not arrived and to see that a woman is on her way is a tremendous breakthrough. Yes, I guess I've summarized this two or three times. You can be Greeks and say, let's look at the way we are. Or you can be Christians and you can say, let's look at God's calling to us. His calling is hard. Yes, it's hard. To quote the immortal J. Adams, eat your spinach. You don't like spinach? It's okay. You don't have to like it. Just eat it. The calling of somebody who is surrounded by people who have difficulty understanding, women who understand the Bible, is a difficult one. And it's also difficult to know more about your calling before the Lord than other people do, and still to exercise it in a patient way. Let me just read a couple things from Edna Gerstner's novel based on the life of Calvin. This is a novel, but there's an awful lot of research underneath. It's a good book. It begins with Martin Bucer coming around, being the matchmaker, and he gives this list of why Calvin should marry this girl. And the list goes like this. She is pious. She's no young, inexperienced girl. She's already proved she can be a virtuous wife. That is, she's a widow. And then, though most of her life has been spent in Belgium, she is French by birth. French is her native tongue. Pretty important if you're a Frenchman. She comes from a respected family. She is quiet. She is modest. She is beautiful. She is a good mother to her two fatherless children. She is a faithful church member of your own parish. And then number 10, the clincher, she would give her consent. And then a little later on, Idolette has a problem with this husband of hers because he's so busy. But she understands. She really does. Poor guy. For exercise, he takes a 15-minute walk back and forth in his room every day, whether he needs it or not. For a break, he stays in bed in the morning and reads half a dozen books before lunch. All night, he writes letters to people. And anyway, one evening, John Calvin comes to Idolette and says, let us walk by the lake this evening, Idolette. Is Madame Kuhn worse? I don't know. You mean we're not going visiting the sick? Only kind of walk you ever took her on, I guess. This walk shall be taken for pure pleasure. They stroll together by the blue lake, pausing to feed the swans. Genevan eyebrows lifted and friends smile to see John Calvin with pleasure walking with his wife. Are you enjoying yourself? Idolette asks anxiously. Very much. And you? My conscience troubles me, said his wife. Why? I'm burdened with the feeling I'm keeping you from God's work. This is God's work. It is a husband's duty to spend time with his wife and family. Beware, I shall hold you to those words. You threaten, I do. Do I neglect you, Idolette? Why do you ask? That's no answer. If you ever do, I know it is for God's work. I would not have it otherwise. You are a good wife. But why, John, why all these questions? I have been very severely scolded today for my neglect of you. How dare anyone interfere in what is our private affair? This one has every right. Who spoke to you about the matter? God. What did he say? He spoke, as always, through his revealed will. I was reading the first chapter of Corinthians, seventh chapter and third verse. Let the man render unto his wife true friendship. And what did you reply? I said, I will. And, you know, a lot of us are romantics. Want to walk with our wives because we love to. But I do a few things spontaneously in my life. Most things I leave to getting done spontaneously don't get done. So here is a man being a friend to his wife, out of service to God. And she loved it, I guess, according to the novel. All right. All right, a few questions. 10 minutes. I've taken more time than I was supposed to. Even for women, doing 2 millennia is a fair amount.
In the early church, would there have been what view of woman's role would there have been in the development you've given us? You didn't really mention.
Well, Susan, I wish I knew more about this. The Marxist, or at least the sociological interpretation, is that in the early church, the church was lower class and was hence charismatic with a lot of women leadership. And then it got middle class and got institutional and dropped all that good stuff. I have no idea if that's true. But I think we can safely say that before Constantine... Now, I don't want... Constantine became a Christian because of his mother. Don't want to blame anything on Constantine. I'm going to blame it on his mother then. But before Constantine, when the church was... Was a persecuted minority? Yeah, I guess you have to say there was more grassroots fellowship. And grassroots fellowship means outside of an official worship service of the church, so by definition, spontaneous interaction between men and women. And I guess you have to say, as the church becomes institutional, less and less than that. But the Jesus people came along, and perhaps our good friends, the flower children, and said there's a lot of hypocrisy out there. And the Christian faith, as most of us know it, has been substantially different in the last 15, 20 years. What makes it tick now is the grassroots fellowship. You know, you can almost... You can almost evaluate the effectiveness of a church in terms of its small group activity, whether it's structured or unstructured. Almost. Otherwise, well, I'm not a practical theology man, but it is pretty easy to fall into the spectator atmosphere. Yes, Liz.
I think you're saying that men and women have equal, who are believers in Christ, that is, have equal responsibility to minister, and they should do so with the authority they have ministry to do it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you're saying, maybe I'm misunderstanding, but I think you're saying perhaps that it might be okay for women to be deacons, even, to serve in that way. And I'm wondering if you can go further than that.
Well, I realize this is kind of a cop-out at this stage, but the literature is so enormous, and it's growing every day, and only Harvey Kahn reads all these books. It is fantastically enormous. But as a kind of cop-out answer, When the church amounts to something, only 5% of the problems should ever come to the session. The other 95% should be dealt with on a grassroots level. I really think that. And I think I'm willing to say that only, I don't know, should stop throwing percentages around. A very small percentage of diaconal stuff should come to the deacons. Most of this should be taken care of on the grassroots level, whether it's the casserole or the paint or the check slid under the door or whatever it is. And in the providence of God, and I don't know why, is it because women live longer or what, but there are always more women in churches than men. And so, for women to have ministry, even if it's only to women and children, even, you're talking of, I don't know, 2/3, 3/4 of the congregation. We had a D-Men project here, I don't know, a dozen years ago, Cecil Williamson from Selma, of all places, who did this thing on Titus 2, the older women ministering to the younger women. And he had a, what was Titus's mother? Lois? Eunice? Was it a Lois project or a Eunice project?
That was Timothy.
Oh, that's Timothy. Oh, I'm sorry. You're right. You're right. Okay, I'm mixing something up. Titus didn't have a mother. With authority, all that means is, you know, as I read the Bible, I can't harmonize what it says here with what you just told me. Would you help me on that? That's authority.
Sharing knowledge.
Yeah. And fairly directly, I would say. I don't want to spread this too thin, but I came to Westminster down in the basement with a radon. The Lord placed my study next to Jay Adams' study. And we started having lunch together. And maybe it was because I was next door to him, but the main message I got from Jay was not confrontation. The main message I got from Jay was hope. Things can change. Things can change. We have the resources. I had a THM student who couldn't work out the outline of his thesis, purely academic project. Piece of cake. I can outline anything, more or less. But we met a dozen times. No progress. Couldn't get anywhere. Hopeless. And I happened to hear Jay coughing, or whatever he does with his, clearing his throat, I guess. Next door, these little paper-thin walls. And I said, wait a minute. Will you go next door and just see if Jay can talk to you a few minutes? And I don't know all the details, but within a half an hour, he had dropped out of seminary because he was wasting his time. And he knew it. And he knew he was just hanging around here. And playing games with the outline of his dissertation. And ever since then, I've just been astonished that that things can change. If it hadn't been for Jay next door, I'd still be tinkering with the outline of that. Almost everything is on the grassroots level. You know, We read Matthew 18. You have this problem, take it to your brother. That doesn't work, bring along somebody else. That doesn't work, take it to the church. Now, Presbyterians and other people too write books of discipline about how you take it to the church. And it goes on page after page, sending certified letters and all this stuff, which is probably necessary. And until relatively recently, the whole beginning of this business was hardly ever unpacked by anybody, much less ever exemplified. If one has scruples, the scruples can be resolved, if a man has scruples, or can be resolved this way. You come home and you say, "Wife, hey wife, attention. Now listen to this. I want you to understand this extremely clearly. I am giving this to you, not with my own authority, but with the authority of Jesus Christ, the only head of the church. I command you to rebuke me when you see me falling into sin." You can do it that way if you want to get around the confusion as to what a responsibility a wife would have had if he hadn't given her that speech. Might as well make it easy, though. I've drifted off into marriage. That's kind of a Puritan tack. Family is the microcosm of the church. Family worship as a microcosm of public worship. And that's not fair. Of course, there are single men and single women. And the old Puritan route was to encourage them to live in homes with married couples. And we've done that a while. I'm not too enthusiastic about it. But it's possible. I'm enthusiastic about it, just not my house. Okay, one more, then I'll quit. Yes, Diane.
Are there any books recently, or I haven't known of any, but about mothers of the church, and you know, like going into Lyga, going into
I don't know. There should be. Ronald Bainton did a wonderful thing about the women of the Reformation. No, I really don't know. Okay, I'll try you then, since I couldn't answer that one. Right, right. Would you give me a few illustrations? Picking up the collection?
Yeah.
Parking cars? Well, on the picking up collection business or greeting at the door, I don't think I quite understand why that should be the case. Women praying. I guess we're having difficulty trying to figure out what is formal worship and what is informal and so on. There's always a way to do anything. You have a half hour informal, and then the minister stands up and clears his throat and says, "Grace to you and peace." And then you know you've shifted format at that point. I think what we're really wrestling with is the model of the prayer meeting and the model of public worship, and can we bring those two models together? I don't know. I'm not helping you much, but it's almost as difficult to get men to pray in church as it is to get women. No, another one I can't help you much on. And I don't mean to say public worship is comparatively irrelevant. It isn't. It's terribly important. But as a proportion of the life of the church, it's a very small proportion. And I don't, that's ultimately not an adequate answer, but it says, while we're figuring this one out, let's do what we already understand. That's what it's intended to say. There are there is such a thing as a care for each other, which wants to be very careful that we don't offend people. And I'm not very comfortable saying this. I came out of fundamentalism where we were always concerned about who was watching and so on. What a wonderful thing it was that television came along, because then we could pull the shades and no one would know we were watching movies. Which they always knew under every other circumstance. So I'm trying to get that out of my system without throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Being concerned for other people. Paul says in Corinthians, my authority has been given me not for tearing down, but for building up. And this may sound like a cop-out, but if you've been learning some things about prayer, that's wonderful. Take your notebook to church. Write down all those things you got prayed for, and pray for them on Tuesday and Thursday. All the days that no one else is praying for them. It's kind of a cop-out, but... Yes, one more. All right, then I will quit.
What gives you hope? I have no hope for women serving in ministry, in church, in a reformed community. What gives you hope?
What gives me hope? Well, Titus 2 gives me hope as something that a lot of people are picking up. All we need is older women. All we need is women who are, have the courage to identify themselves as older women. And I think the new understanding, not a new understanding, but the re-understanding of marriage. This has always been kind of a joke. We've always understood the power behind the throne and all that kind of thing. But I think that's becoming much more explicit now. The congregation I'm in, as we interview men for eldership, one way or another, we interview their wives. As someone who knows this man very well and how he interacts with the Word of God in his own life, and so on. The counseling phenomenon, I know there are a lot of people throwing the weight around in an unloving way, but
This is just the old Puritan stuff. The Bible makes a difference in the details of life. And women are learning that. And I have an aunt who is one of these saints, and I won't give her your whole life story, but she's a wonderful teacher. I just learned a couple of years ago that when she was in her 20s, which would be about 1925, she was sure the Lord wanted her in the ministry. And she talked over with some people, and they told her no. And I don't think she ever quite understood, but she, you know, she knew there were denominations she could turn to, and she didn't. Now, that really blew my mind. I hadn't heard that story. My father was not an educated man, but he trusted in the Bible. What the Bible said was right. Time after time, the Bible said it was right. And I was about 20, I thought. And he said, you know what Paul said? Women can't talk in church. What an old bachelor like Paul know about things like that? And that blew my mind. And this is 40 years ago now, I guess. My very godly aunt and my very godly father asking these very heretical questions. I think the answers have not been given in an understandable way. I didn't give it, you don't want all the details, but in heaven, no marrying or giving in marriage, which is not a disaster, but as I would have thought, but a tremendous fulfillment. C.S. Lewis comments on that. How can we understand that there is a state transcending marriage? And he said, well, it's like a little kid asking you about sex, saying, is it as good as chocolate? All right. That's the end of the road. No marrying, giving in marriage. That's the end of the road. That's where we're moving. And we're implicitly, in principle, in a way, I'll qualify it, already there. As the Bible puts no male and female in the same category with Jew and Gentile. And the Jew-Gentile thing is zip, it's passing away like that. So we're moving in that direction. But in this life, we walk by faith and not by sight. This is a pilgrimage. We're not there yet. And we are married, many of us, today. And if we learn anything from the Middle Ages, it's don't anticipate eschatology. Don't believe that you have attained to a celibate state if you haven't. No, I mean, I don't know. I'm encouraged. My encouragement is an expression of my general encouragement that we're back to Protestantism. Christianity is not a matter for the professionals. It's a matter for everybody. Ministers aren't guys who act out something, and we all watch. Ministers and elders are the people who train us. We're getting rapidly back to the Reformation and back to Puritanism. Whatever the issue is, there's something in the Bible, if you work hard at it, which will help you resolve this. It's there. You can't just say, I don't know. It's really there. And I think this is one of many categories, issues like that.